you have a Bible, feel free to turn in it to Luke chapter 5. So if you remember, in the early days of this pandemic, nobody was really quite sure 100% what was going on. And I can remember being in the grocery store pretty early on, and I got my mask on, and my throat starts to feel a little dry, right? I'm perfectly healthy, but I've got this tickle, and I know as soon as it develops, this is going to be a cough, right? This is not, and so, you know, you swallow, you clear your throat a little bit, you try and make it, yeah, no, it's still there. So there I am, right in front of the meat section there in Graves, and I got a cough. So I cough. And of course, it feels like at that point in time, everybody in the store turns and looks at you. Do you have the Rona? Do you have it? Because you're coughing, and that makes me suspicious of you and what it is that you have brought into the store. Because there was some fear, right? There was some fear and there was some unknown qualities at play there. And so the solution was you wanted to stay as far away from it as you possibly could. You wanted to stay as far away from that sickness and that illness as you possibly could. And so we're going to look at an instance where that was what was going on. There was a man who was being kept apart from the rest of his community because of his illness. Now, before we get there, I just want to recap a little bit. Jesus began his public ministry back in Luke 4 by reading from Isaiah 61. He read from Isaiah 61, where it says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because he has appointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." And so he set about that work, right? He freed one man from the oppression of a demon. And he set one woman free from her slavery to this illness. And in doing so, he was demonstrating his power and his authority, yes. But he was also giving examples of the sort of freedom and deliverance, the sort of good news that he was bringing into the world. Because he was bringing restoration. Restoration not to the glory days of Israel, but to the glory days of mankind when we walked in the garden with God, free from suffering and pain and sin and death. And so all of these miracles were designed to be teaching us, to be showing us what it was that his kingdom was like. And so a couple of weeks ago, we looked at how he called some fishermen, some ordinary fishermen, to be his disciples, to follow him around, learning from his teaching and learning from his life, so that they would be able to pass on to others what it was that they had learned from him. He called them to have the honor and the privilege of telling and teaching the world about the Savior and Redeemer of all mankind. And so we're going to look at actually two stories today, but I think that they're kind of parallel. So let's take a look at Luke chapter 5, starting in verse 12. While he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. And he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, as Moses commanded, for a proof to them. But now even more the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. So leprosy is a disease that's actually still around today. But it used to be, for whatever reason, it used to be quite a bit more serious then than it is now. So it starts off, it presents as a skin disease, but it also has kind of an autoimmune component. Basically, the body begins to attack itself and tear itself apart, and that happens first in the nerves. And so a person could live with this for 10 or 20 or 30 years while your body just decays as you're alive. Your skin, your ears, your nose, your fingers, even limbs can just fall off as a result of this disease. And so what they would do is they would quarantine them. Right? A person who had leprosy would be sent away out of the community to live separately, to keep anybody else from getting that. That was as advanced as their medical treatment could get at that point. We can't heal you. We can't fix you. So we're just going to send you away from everybody else to keep you from getting anybody else sick. And the way that this is presented in the life of Israel is these lepers, these people with leprosy, were considered ceremonially unclean. So they didn't have the treatments, they didn't have any sort of protective equipment, so they were cut off from the community. They were unable to be a meaningful part of their family, they were unable to be a meaningful part of their community, and they were unable to be a meaningful part of the nation of Israel. Because while they were ceremonially unclean, they couldn't offer sacrifices or participate in the festivals that God had prescribed for them. So they were cut off from their faith. They were cut off from their people. Because they were unclean, they could not worship. And not only were they unclean, but everything that they touched would then become unclean. So if I am unclean and you are clean, and I touch you, you become unclean. My uncleanness is transferred to you. And so they were designated as unclean. They were cast out of their communities. They were quarantined. And essentially, what that meant is they were exiled to death. Go outside of your community, leave your family, go away to die. Go sit with these other helpless, hopeless cases until your life ends. Out of relationship with your community, out of relationship with God, sitting there, wasting away, falling apart until you died. Unable to fix it, unable to become clean, you waited. And that's where Jesus shows up here. Right? The leper sees Jesus, sees in him the power and authority that he has, and recognizes, this is the guy, this is the solution to my problem. He recognizes that Jesus can heal him, but he wonders at the will. He says, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. He recognizes that Jesus has no obligation to make him clean. He recognizes that he has nothing to offer Jesus. He can't buy this miracle. But he says this rabbi, this Jesus, has healed others. Perhaps he'll heal me as well. This guy is at the absolute lowest point of his life. He has no other hope. He has no other options. There's nothing for him except Jesus. His only hope is this traveling itinerant rabbi. So he asks him, Jesus, will you make me clean? And how does Jesus respond? He says, I will. I will be clean. And then Jesus touches him. He reaches out his hand and he touches him. So there's compassion in his words, right? He indicates here his desire for this man to become clean, to become whole, his desire for him to be restored. But there's also compassion in his touch. Because for an ordinary person to touch this leper, to reach out his hand and touch him, would make him unclean. But that's not how it works with Jesus. Jesus works out. Jesus reaches out and touches him. And the leper becomes clean. Jesus' power is such that it overcomes whatever uncleanness, whatever infirmity, whatever disorder existed in this man's body. And the power of Christ overcomes all of that, overcomes the uncleanliness, casts out the illness, and binds up the wounds. And then Jesus tells him, go to the priests and make the sacrifice that you're supposed to make. See, when we look back in Leviticus 14, what we see is that there's a very specific sacrifice for when a person with a skin disorder like this is made clean. It says that the priest shall command them to take for him who is to be cleansed two live clean birds and cedar wood and scarlet yarn and hyssop. And then it goes on to talk about exactly what you're supposed to do with that. And this is the only time that those sacrificial elements are brought together like this. That's it. And so when a guy comes up to a priest carrying two live birds and cedar wood and scarlet yarn and hyssop, the priest knows exactly at that point what's going on. He doesn't have to ask, what are you here for? He knows what he's here for. This guy's been cleansed of leprosy, and he's coming to show that to the priests. Because the only records that we have of somebody being completely cured of this disease are miracles. This is an opportunity for the priests, for the people, to know God is on the move here. God is doing something here. So let's take a look at the second story, picking up in verse 17. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, man, your sins are forgiven you. So we're going to pause right there. Because up till this point, this is essentially the same story. The healing of the man with leprosy and the healing of this paralytic are essentially the same story. You have two men who are disfigured and broken, cast out of their community and out of relationship with God. And they both had physical manifestations of living in a fallen world. But with this paralytic, Jesus deals with things in a little bit of a different order. He begins by first forgiving his sins. Because no matter how desperate, no matter how difficult his physical situation was, he needs, first and foremost, to be free of the stain of sin and death on his life. And in doing so, Jesus claims for himself authority that belongs only to God. Jesus is claiming here to be God. So God says, speaking through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 43, he says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. And in Psalm 32, the psalmist says, I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave, God forgave the iniquity of my sin. So it is God who forgives sin. It is God who has the authority to do that. And Jesus is claiming here that he has that authority. He is claiming to be nothing less than God. Now, some of the people watching this, some of the people listening to this realize, they know what it is that he has tried to say here. It's picking up in verse 21. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier? To say your sins are forgiven you, or to say rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And immediately he rose up before them, and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. And amazement filled them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." He perceived their thoughts. When we looked at Psalm 139 a few months ago, we read where it says, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit up, when I sit down, and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether." He knew what they were thinking. He claimed to be God with his actions, and now he is demonstrating that it is God alone who knows the thoughts and intentions of our heart. Jesus knows the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. He is nothing less than God. And he heals this man. He heals this man's paralysis as a demonstration of his authority to forgive sins. And the point that he makes is it's very easy to say, "Your sins are forgiven you," because there's no way to test that assertion in this life, right? There's no externally visible mark. There's no physical manifestation of that. You know, if I said, "Bob, you are 40 years younger," immediately, there would be some physical changes that would take place, right? If all of a sudden you were 40 years younger right now. But if I said, "Bob, your cholesterol just dropped 40 points," well, I mean, you got to go to the hospital and get a blood test and figure out whether or not what I just said actually happened, right? There's no way to tell. There's no outward sign of that. Now, there is a judgment day, right, where sins are laid bare, where what is hidden is brought to light. But this side of that day, there is no way to prove or disprove whether or not this man's sins have actually been forgiven. So it's easy to say, but hard or difficult to prove. And so then Jesus goes on to say, as proof that I am God, as proof that I have the authority to forgive sins, as proof that this man's sins are forgiven, this is what I'm going to do. "Man, take up your bed and walk." He turns and he tells the man to get up. And the man has faith. The man has faith that Jesus has empowered him to be obedient. And he stands up. By faith, the man who was crippled stands. By faith, he who is broken is healed. Not just physically, but spiritually as well, because his sins have been forgiven. He has been set right with God. And we know now, looking back on it, we know now how it is that Jesus forgave this man's sins. Because he didn't just forgive and forget, but he forgave and took this man's sins upon himself. It says in Isaiah 53 that he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Peter summarized it in 1 Peter 2. Saying, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." By Christ's wounds this man was healed. By Christ's wounds this man's sins were forgiven. He was crucified, bearing the weight and the penalty of this man's sin, and your sin and my sin, and the sin of every other man, woman, or child who will repent of their sin and trust in him. This is what John is writing about in 1 John 1, when he says, "This is the message that we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Because in the end, we are all like the cripple. We are all, in some way, physically broken. And we live in a broken and fallen world. But Jesus Christ has come to bind up that which was broken by sin, to heal this world's hurts. But that work must first begin in our hearts. We must first have our sins forgiven. Because without that, there is no amount of healing or restoration that will ever restore us to that which we most truly need. Because we most desperately need to have our relationship with our Creator restored. This was the situation that Adam and Eve were in when they walked in the garden. They walked in the garden with God. And that fellowship was broken by sin. It was broken by their rebellion against him and his good and gracious law. So in that rebellion, as a result of that rebellion, sinful man cannot have a relationship with a holy God, because his holiness and his justice demands that our sin be dealt with. But that was what Christ did. He dealt with it. Hebrews 10 says that when Christ had offered for all times a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Our sins have been forgiven, and we are being sanctified, made more holy every day by the blood of Christ shed for us on the cross. So we see this leper in his suffering, in his physical and emotional and relational suffering. He was unclean. He was physically separated from his community and from God. But Jesus reaching out to touch this leper didn't make Jesus unclean, but it made the leper clean. And not just healed, but he was restored. His relationship with God was restored from that moment. His relationship with his fellow man was restored. And that restoration was demonstrated and enacted by his offering of the sacrifice. But that leper was just a physical representation of the condition of the heart of the second man. See, in Isaiah 1, God's describing the state of the nation of Israel, describing their sin. And the words that he uses for that are words that are used to describe the physical ailments of leprosy. He says, "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed down or bound up or softened with oil." So the condition of Israel's heart is the condition of a leper. But he goes on to say, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." So the first man was separated from God and from man by the uncleanness of his body. But the second man was separated from God by the uncleanness of his heart. Now this was true for the first man also. But in the physical reality of the first man, of the leper, we see the spiritual reality of both the first man and the second man, and every other person. Because we are all, says in Ephesians 2, dead in our sins. We are the leper. We are the cripple. But once his heart was right, once his heart was set right, Once his sins were forgiven, then the rest of him could begin to be set right. And so no matter how gross, no matter how terrible, the stain of our sin cannot make Christ unclean. But he instead cleanses us from all unrighteousness. He instead washes us white as snow. No matter how broken, no matter how crippled and hobbled we are, he heals, he restores. And he calls us to repent and to trust in him, to repent and have faith. He calls us to put an end to your rebellion against the king and submit yourself to his gracious rule. He calls us all to stop trusting in our own power and in our own works and to trust instead in the power and efficacy of the work of Jesus. To trust not in what we are now, but rather to trust in the power that is at work within us, making us into who we will be. We don't have to search for it. We don't have to dig down deep inside of ourselves to find it. But you can be made clean. You can be forgiven. You can be healed. You can be reconciled to God and reconciled to man if you will cry out to him as this leper did with an honest, broken heart. Heal me. Redeem me. Forgive my sins. And what is it that he says? He says, yes, I will be clean. But once that takes place, once we are reconciled to God in this way, that's not the end. That's not the finish line. That's not the validation on your passport and you go about the rest of your life. But rather, from that point forward, we have been reconciled. But we are then made into agents of reconciliation, right? Because we have the good news. We have the gospel of Jesus Christ. We know that he is the Son of God who has come into a sinful world, lived perfectly, died in our place, was raised from the dead, and is coming again to redeem his people, to redeem those who repent of their sins and place the fullness of their hope and their love and their faith in him. We have this good news. We have this gospel that reconciles mankind with our Creator. And when that is fully realized, when that is fully experienced, we will be free from the pain that comes from living in a broken world. But we are not just merely recipients of this. This is not just something that we get and we have. But we are to administer it to the world around us. It says in 2 Corinthians 5 that all this, that is the gospel, is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and was entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we, that's all of us, we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. We are ministers of this reconciliation, walking through life, attempting to bring together, to reconcile all of the things that Jesus would be reconciling, to be healing all of the things that Jesus would heal, because we are his ambassadors. We are people who have gone out from a kingdom to live in a distant and foreign land, what Peter calls in 2 Peter 2, foreigners and sojourners and exiles. And we have gone to that foreign land to represent the king and to advance the work of the king as much as we are able. And we do this in our work, in our hobbies, in our families. And we also do this in how we, with our mouths, point people to the hope that we have in Christ. It's a both-and proposition, not an either-or. Because if you remember, with the man who was crippled, he had friends who brought him to the feet of Jesus. These were people who saw the distress and the anguish and the pain in their friend. And they recognized that the true source of healing, The true source of restoration for their friend could only be had in Jesus. Jesus was his only hope, but he couldn't get there on his own. And so his friends carried him there. They carried him there, but because of the crowd, they couldn't get him to where he needed to be. But they didn't stop. But they went up and they knocked a hole in the roof to be able to drop this guy down in front of Jesus so that he could be healed. They were doing absolutely everything in their power to make sure that their hurting, broken friend met his Savior. First of all, you got to get some friends like that. You got to get some friends like that who are willing to do whatever it is that it takes to see and to know that you know Jesus. But the second point is that you need to be a friend like that. See, sometimes you tell people about Jesus with your words. That is a part of what it means to be a Christian. Sometimes you live a life that draws people to him. That is a part of what it means to be a Christian. But sometimes what you gotta do is you gotta pick them up and drop them through the roof at Jesus' feet. That's what it takes sometimes. This is what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, to bring people to him, to be the healing hand that reaches out and touches them in the midst of their uncleanness, that they might become clean. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul talks about the body of Christ. He talks about the church as the very body of Christ. And we are all members of that body with distinct and unique roles to play, just as the parts of our bodies have distinct and unique roles to play in our lives. And so when the healing hand of Christ reaches out to touch the leper, it's supported by the wrist, it's supported by the arm and the spine and the hips and the legs and the feet, right? They all have a part to play in that healing hand reaching out. And so when the friends were lowering down this crippled man, they were being that body of Christ, reaching out to provide healing to this man, to bring their friend to Jesus. Now, this is one of the places that I think the idea of a formal church membership really does come into play, right? Because if this healing hand is reaching out, and all of a sudden, what's this bone called? Humerus. Now, I'm not trying to be funny. What's this bone called? It's called the humerus, right? If this healing hand is reaching out, and all of a sudden, my humerus says, I'm done. I'm gonna find something else to do. Well, that whole effort falls apart because the hand depends on the rest of the arm for its support. The hand depends on the legs, on the feet carrying it to where it needs to be in order for it to do its job. And so we all have a role to play in each other's lives in a lot of different ways, but in this way specifically, we support the work that each other are doing to be the hands and feet of Jesus in this world, because we promise, we covenant together to support one another in doing that work, to be there supporting and enabling the work that we are all doing, that we have all been uniquely positioned to do. Because we must reach the world around us with this good news. This good news that no matter how unclean, no matter how sinful, no matter how lost or how confused, no matter how paralyzed or how far gone, there is hope. There is healing. There is restoration and reconciliation. There is forgiveness for all of our sins to be found at the feet of Jesus, if we will but ask. So I finished a book a little while back that told the story of a Henry Garrickey. Obviously a household name. Anybody recognize it? Yeah, no, probably not. So Garrickey was a Lutheran pastor in the middle of World War II who felt prompted and felt led to become a chaplain in the army. And so he went and did his duties through the course of World War II. And as the war is winding down, he is presented with an option. He can return home to his parish and to his family, or he can take this additional assignment. Garrick takes the additional assignment, acting as the prison chaplain to 21 Nazi war criminals in Nuremberg. These men were going to be tried for their crimes against humanity. And most of them ended up being executed for their crimes. And he had a choice at that point. He was offered this role, but he was not required to take it. And he could have written off those men as unclean. He could have written those men off and said, no, they're too far gone. They are far too evil. They have so much blood. They have the blood of millions on their hands. There is no way that these men could ever be clean. But Pastor Garrick, he took seriously the biblical description of the blood of Christ covering all sin. So he was faithful. He went where God called him to go, and he did what God called him to do, and he was used. Now, there were some of those men who wanted nothing to do with him. They rejected Garrick, they rejected Christ, and they rejected the gospel, clinging to their sin in their pride and their arrogance to the very end. But there were some of those men, some of the most heinous criminals that this world will ever know, who had their eyes opened and rejected their sin, repented of it, and embraced Christ. And in Garrick's estimation, went to the grave, suffering, yes, the earthly consequences of their sin, but they did so looking forward to the resurrection, to being raised to a new life, an eternal life in the kingdom of God. Luke 19 says that Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, came into the world to seek and to save the lost. And Garrick came as an ambassador. He went to Nuremberg as an ambassador, as a representative, as a disciple of Jesus Christ, to do the things that Jesus did, to say the words that Jesus said, to seek and to save the lost among the most vilest and wretched of sinners. But no matter how hardened the sinner, no matter how bloodstained, no matter how guilty, when a sinner reaches out to their Savior and says, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean, he faithfully, every single time, responds, I will be clean. Let's pray. Father, whether we have believed for a lifetime or just for a moment, this is our cry. This is our heart. This is our hope. Father, that you can cleanse us of all unrighteousness, that you can wash us clean by the blood of your Lamb. So, Father, we pray. We pray that you would give us new hearts that long for you and hate our sin. We pray that you would give us the strength to reject the sin in ourselves, the sin that comes at us from the world around us, and to pursue Christ, Christ alone. And Father, we thank you. We thank you for this. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for the faith that you have given us in him. We thank you for the salvation that we've found in him. We thank you for the hope that we have in his soon return. We pray these things all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.